we'll be talking about communion and the importance about it, and what it really means, what is required to participate in it, and what it fully represents. And we're going to try and deal with that tonight by the help of the Holy Ghost. And so let me just get this up here. Here we go. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verses 23 through 28. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking about the issue of communion. Actually, it was to correct some problems with what was happening in the Corinthian church and actually practicing communion. There was a lot of trouble that was in that particular church, and this particular ceremony was being abused, and he had to actually correct it. But we'll get there shortly. But as you know, I like to put my lessons into sections, and this one's only in four sections. And God willing, I won't be before you for very long. I always say that, but something always seems to happen to make me go a bit longer. And I really try and keep it short so you guys can get home. But all right, this lesson's divided into four sections. The first section is called Come and Dine. We'll talk about the origins of communion. We'll talk about some other biblical shadows and types, how communion has been shown even in the Old Testament. We'll talk about the definition of what communion is and what it's required to actually partake in it. Then we'll get into the children's bread. We'll break down the different components of communion. Communion is made up of three different components, the bread, the wine, and then, of course, the foot washing. And we're going to break that down in the first section. We'll really be focusing on the bread portion of what that symbolizes and represents. The third is the cup of blessing. We'll talk about the wine portion of the communion ceremony and what that all represents and symbolizes. And then finally, I have to call this section Footloose. We're talking about foot washing. And it's a practice that I can remember as a child really hating. It really disgusted me. It was something I avoided like the plague. I did not want to do it. It was really, really nasty. Really funny story that I can recall. I remember, I won't name the name of the person who said this, but I was watching this person. They had to wash this other person's feet, and their feet were not very, they were not the best looking, but yes. No, it was not at this church. This is not here. This is back at my home church in Benton Harbor, all right? So this is not here, all right? I'm not going to mention the names of the people that were involved so that there would be no trouble. But I can remember that this person took their socks off and they put their feet in the water, and the person knelt down. They looked at the feet. They're like, yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It looked pretty horrified. It's something that no one really wants to do at all. I will confess, I'm not a big fan of this practice, but it is necessary. It's part of the communion ceremony, and you'll find out later that Jesus says that you have to do it. It's something that if you don't do that, you have no part with him. So we'll talk about that in the Footloose section. So let's get into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Simply says, this is Paul the Apostle talking to the Corinthian church. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And verse 27 is one of the verses that we focus on before we even take communion to really understand just how significant this ceremony is and how special and powerful it is that we need to be careful when we take of it, because the scripture tells us that wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So this is something that we don't enter in just haphazardly. We really this is a very sacred ceremony, very, very sacred, and we'll break it down as we go along. So first let's get into I forgot about verses 29 and 30. I forgot to read these as well. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many asleep. Now, there is a predominant traditional interpretation of this verse, and I kind of want to, I'd like to, you know, kill sacred cows. I'm going to be dealing with these particular two verses, what it actually is talking about. Now, it is literal. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is figurative. This is definitely a literal thing that because people do not discern the Lord's body, that a lot of people are weak and they are sickly and they have fallen asleep or they have died because of this. And so I do want to address that in this particular lesson. Okay, here we go. First section, come and dine. So we're talking about communion, and the word communion, it comes from the word koinonia, which is the Greek word there, which means to have fellowship or to associate. Whenever you see the word communion, we're talking about fellowship and association, partaking in relationship, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That communion is one of the few ceremonies that is commanded by Christ. There really aren't too many ceremonies in the Christian faith. There are more in the Jewish faith, but Christ, for the most part, did away with a lot of the ritualistic religious stuff and really only limited them down to a few number. So, communion is one of them. Another one would be baptism. That's another commandment that Jesus Christ gives that we must fulfill if we're a believer in Christ. It's an outward ceremony that we perform that Christ commands. This is one of the few of them that is still there, which is communion. It was also the last meal of Christ that he ate before his death. Of course, it's commemorated by what's called the Last Supper that Jesus Christ ate before he was crucified and he was arrested and betrayed. And so we're talking about communion. The whole purpose of the ceremony is about fellowship and relationship and intimacy with God. It's not just a religious ceremony. It's something that is about intimacy, about bringing us closer in fellowship. It is to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, his purchase on the cross, and what he suffered for our salvation. Some other facts about communion is that it enables the believer to take part in Christ's death on the cross and a deeper level of fellowship. The thing about Christianity is that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's about doing. It's not just about listening or just hearing, but it's about doing. And the Bible talks about, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not many that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That people are going to see God and say, well, you know, they didn't do the word. They did not do the word of God. They may have heard a lot of good preaching, a lot of good teaching, but they didn't do the word, and because of that, they're not making it in. And so the thing is about communion, it is a ceremony, but something that we are to partake in, and it's to symbolize partaking in Christ's death and symbolizing that fellowship that we have with Christ. As I said before, the communion, it has three components to it. We have the bread, the eating of the bread, the drinking of the wine, and the washing of the feet, and we'll break those down as we go along. They represent two distinct parts of Christ's crucifixion, particularly the bread and the wine. The bread represents the whipping that Christ took for our sicknesses and for our diseases. And then the wine represents the blood that was shed on the cross, that when Christ died on the cross. Also, that communion itself, it also symbolizes his suffering, but also it symbolizes his triumph. Because the communion ceremony or the Last Supper was taken right before Christ was about to be betrayed. When you really set up the scene, the Pharisees had concocted a plan to destroy Jesus, to finally arrest him and to kill him. And it was during this particular supper that the Bible says that Satan himself, not just any evil spirit or devil, but Satan himself possessed the body of Judas and inspired him to set the events in motion that would lead to Christ's death on the cross. And so this is also it symbolizes Christ's suffering because he was about to enter into immense suffering. But it also symbolizes his triumph. And we'll look into that as we go along, because when this happens, right when Judas leaves, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He says that now that I'm about to be glorified and that the true purpose of my coming is about to be revealed and to be manifested. And so these are just some of the facts that we're talking about communion. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them in detail. I'm just going to hit a few of the highlights for the sake of time scripturally. But I think they're very interesting. For example, the communion represents fellowship, association, intimacy with Christ. We find in Philippians 3:10, the Bible says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. That word in the Greek fellowship is koinonia, of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That communion is symbolizing the partaking of Christ's death. That Jesus Christ said that if we are to be a follower of him, we have to take up our cross. we have to partake in his sufferings, that if we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, that we should expect to suffer for Christ, that we may also be glorified with him together. And so Paul says that I may know him. Again, communion is about fellowship, about intimacy, about gaining, acquiring knowledge or information with Christ. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, there's two ways you can take that. Of course, I do believe this is talking about literal suffering and not just, you know, eating a piece of bread and drinking some wine. I do believe this is talking about literal suffering and being persecuted for the body of Christ. And that's what Paul saw predominantly through his ministry and all the Christians of the world in that time, that they suffered immensely, immense persecution, being boiled in hot oil, being skinned alive, being crucified, being hanged, being sawed in half, all these horrible things, drawn and quartered, all these horrible things that they did. And they counted it an honor to suffer for Christ, to be thought of worthy to take on the name of Christ. And so when we're talking about communion, we're talking about getting a deeper understanding and level of intimacy with Jesus Christ and in fellowshipping with him. We also see in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? There's that word koinonia. Of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion? Again, koinonia. Of the body of Christ. So when we talk about communion, we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about getting a deeper understanding and level of understanding Christ. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're all partaking of Christ's body and partaking of Christ's blood. And of course, when you think of that literally, it sounds pretty disgusting. And a matter of fact, Jesus even posed this particular idea to the Jews in John chapter 6, if you ever read it, that there were disciples of Jesus that had crossed the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, after he had fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they followed him over, and they started asking him these questions, you know, what can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus replied that in order to work the works of God, you must believe on Christ, you must believe on him that the Father has sent. And then he said that in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that you had to eat the Son of Man's flesh and drink of his blood. And they were offended at this saying, and a lot of them deserted him because they thought it was literal. Even though Jesus said it in John 6:63, I believe, that the words that he speaks, that they are spirit and that they are life. He wasn't literally saying to actually eat his flesh and actually drink his blood, but they were symbolic of partaking in his death. And the reason why we're partaking in his death is that we're killing the old sinful nature, the old carnal man. We're dying out to that. We have to crucify this flesh. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That we have to kill this flesh. And so the communion ceremony, it symbolizes that in honoring what Christ did for us. That we would never forget what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That, as I said, is a symbol of suffering, and it's also a symbol of triumph. Now, think about this. Now, put this in connection with communion. We've read the Shepherd's Psalms many, many times, and we usually read it at funerals. But think of it in the context of communion. Look what David writes here in Psalms 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, I believe that this psalm is prophetic and that it is also referring to what Christ was dealing with. Because the thing is, a table was set in the presence of Jesus' most heinous and wicked enemy, that being Satan himself. Satan entered into the body of Jesus, into the body of Judas right during this particular supper. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The Old Testament goes on to comment on this in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 13:6 says this, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The Old Testament is riddled with talking about Christ and what was happening with communion and happening with his suffering. And the wounding first, I believe, began when Judas betrayed him, you know, when Satan entered into the body of Judas and Judas fully embraced Satan, that Jesus was wounded by this. He was wounded by this betrayal. And if you understand this, that Jesus only called, I think only maybe two or three people in the entire scripture were called a friend of God. And when Judas betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas kisses Jesus, signifying that he's the one to be arrested, Jesus looks at him and says, calls him friend. He calls him friend. And so there's scripture that says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. How did I get these wounds in my hands? It came from Judas. So the Old Testament is riddled with examples and prophecies of what Christ went through as far as this understanding of communion. Here's some other Old Testament examples. We're not going to go through all of them. We'll just go through maybe about two of them. There's the example of Abraham, or should say Abram, because it wasn't named Abraham until later. Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. We also have Joseph, the story of Joseph, which we're going to read a little bit later. But in that story, in the story of Joseph, is a beautiful example of Christ's crucifixion and communion. Then also we have the Passover, which is what technically Jesus was eating at the Last Supper, was a Passover supper. But then he began to expound on its true reality, the true nature of what Passover represented, and that was his death and burial on his death on the cross. Let's take a look at Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verses 18 and 20. Let me give you some background behind this. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, and also I believe Genesis 13, actually, to back up, that tells us a story of how Abram's nephew Lot and his servants and his wife were all kidnapped by these kings. There was a war that was going on, and these kings came and they struck the land where Lot was living, which was Sodom and Gomorrah, and struck the land, and they took Lot and all of his servants and his wife and everything, took his children all captive. And one of the servants escaped and told Abram about it, and Abram got, you know, upset, obviously, and he took 300 of his strongest men of his household, and they went and they fought against these, I think it was like five different kings that they fought against. And these 300 men defeated them soundly, beat them, beat the snot out of them. And he basically rescued all these people that were taken captive by these kings, including the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, at the end of this battle, someone mysteriously shows up, and that's this figure called Melchizedek. And there's a lot of debate as to who his identity is. I think that this person is Jesus Christ, and you'll see why. Genesis chapter 14. So this is Melchizedek now approaching Abram after he has just won this particular battle. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now notice what Melchizedek brought to Abram after the battle. Bread and wine. Bread and wine. The Bible talks about, and I believe in the book of Hebrews, it calls Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read through Genesis 14's account of Melchizedek, gives some very interesting facts about him. It says this guy had no beginning or ending of days, that he was some sort of eternal figure, and that he was the high priest of the Most High God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our intercessor, our mediator, our go-between. And it's very interesting that when Abram wins this battle, that the high priest, Melchizedek, gives him a reward or a celebration of this battle of the bread and the wine. The bread and wine, even though it's a symbol of Christ's suffering, it also is a symbol of Christ's triumph over death, hell, and the grave, and our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And it was a meal to be eaten after the celebration of defeating an enemy. So whenever we take communion, we're not just celebrating the suffering of Christ, but we're also celebrating his victory and his overcoming of death, hell, and the grave. Let's continue on. Story of Joseph. Now, if you guys know the story of Joseph, that Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, who would later be named Israel. And Joseph was very beloved of his father, who was actually Jacob's favorite. And his brothers became jealous, and they sold him into slavery. And he was a slave to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, meaning Potiphar. And wherever Joseph went, Joseph was blessed. And he worked very hard, and he began to enlarge whatever territory he worked in. Potiphar's wife became attracted to Joseph and began to come on to him. And Joseph, being a righteous young man, did everything he could to thwart this from happening, stopping it from happening. But she eventually tried to force him and to sleep with him, and he ran away. And she lied on him and said that he tried to rape her. And Joseph was arrested and thrown into prison. Now look what happens when Joseph is thrown into prison. He meets two people while he's in prison. And look what these two individuals are. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king, of Egypt, and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. Now, we have two people here. Now, the word butler is kind of misleading, because if you look at the actual Hebrew word, it actually represents a cupbearer. That it was the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer's job was to taste the king's wine for him. In the event that someone was trying to poison Pharaoh, he would taste it first to make sure there's no poison that was in. It was a very important job. But basically, he was the person that carried the wine that the king drank. So there's the wine. Then we have the chief baker, who made bread for the king. So now we have the wine, the cupbearer, and we have the baker, the maker of the bread. Now look, as we go through the story. Now these two guys are in prison. They were thrown in prison because they made Pharaoh very angry, and they had these dreams, and Joseph is going to interpret these dreams. Let's start with, first, the cupbearer. Genesis chapter 40, verse number 9. And the chief butler, or cupbearer, told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine," again, there's the wine, "was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. And notice we have the 3 days that are there, the 3 days that Christ was in the grave. Verse 13, "Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler," or cupbearer. Now we're going to go on to the baker's dream. This is verse 16 in Genesis 40. It says, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof, the three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree." Interesting. "Hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." Now, so the thing is, in this story, the cupbearer was spared, and he was restored back to his position. And it's through the cupbearer that Joseph got to speak to Pharaoh and interpret his dream. All right? Then we have the baker, who was not restored, but instead was killed. And the way that he was killed is that he was hung on a tree. Modern translations say that he was actually impaled on a pole, that he had like a hole put in him. He was impaled, stabbed, or wounded through, I know, it's very, very gruesome. But he was like actually hung on a tree. What's very interesting, in Galatians 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus Christ was hung on the tree. So we have the baker, which is the bread, which represents the body of Christ, was hung on the tree. The cupbearer was restored, and through the wine, the cupbearer, Joseph was put to a place of prominence where he was the second in command of the nation. In the same sense that the blood of Jesus Christ elevates us out of the prison that we're in and causes us to be seated with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The blood of Jesus Christ is what gives us entryway into heaven. And the body that was broken gives us another blessing, which I'm going to get to in the next section. The Bible says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That Jesus Christ was hung on the tree, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And of course, as we saw earlier, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek with the bread and with the wine. See how it all ties together? Okay, section number 2. We'll talk about the bread specifically, the children's bread. Mark chapter 7, verse 25. This is a very famous story about a woman who had a daughter who was possessed with a devil, and she comes to Jesus. And Jesus has a very unique response to this woman. Mark 7, verse 25. "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto dogs." That it's very interesting that healing is described as the children's bread. Healing is described as the children's bread, that the children have the right to the bread, and that you shouldn't cast into dogs. Now, that was a very harsh response to say to Jesus, but the thing is, let me give you some context, all right? Jesus, during his first advent, his primary goal was to the lost house of Israel, was to come and preach to the Jews. He wasn't preaching to the Gentiles, all, however, that would be offered to them later. He calls her a dog. Now, the reason why he calls her a dog is because dogs are very unclean animals, and the dog was symbolic of not being of the covenant, not being of the house of Israel. That if you weren't circumcised or were not of the seed of Abraham, you were considered a dog. An example of this is you look at David and Goliath. When David comes to fight Goliath, Goliath says, you know, because David comes with sticks and stones and so on, and Goliath says, am I a dog? That you come with me with staves and with stones? He's saying, because Dave was fighting him as he was. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. He was not of the covenant. So he's treating him as such. So the thing is, Jesus is saying this to her, is like, look, this, what I have right now, is not for you. All right? This is for the children, for the house of Israel. The children's bread, and not to be cast under the dogs. Verse 28. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now, the thing is about this the whole thing about the body and the bread. The children's bread, the bread symbolizes Christ's body, as we read in 1 Corinthians 23:4. That also, the body of Christ is broken for the physical healing of our bodies. Now, here's the reason why I bring up this point about the children's bread, all right? The children's bread was not supposed to be given to the dogs, all right? The thing is, communion is something that is only for the children of God, all right? It's not for sinners. It's not for someone who's not come into the fold of Christ, all right? It's not someone who's believed on Christ, who has not received the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's only for the children. The body of Christ is for the children. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' body was not broken for sinners either, because later on we read in 1 John chapter 2 that Christ, that he died, he was the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, all right? However, this particular ceremony, this particular practice is for the children. It's the children's bread. It's specifically for the children, because if we read on earlier, as I said in 1 Corinthians 11, that if you ate of the body of the bread unworthily, or you drank of this cup of water, the Bible says that you were guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It was not something to be taken haphazardly. So communion, for the most part, should not be given to people who are not believers. If a non-believer came into the service and we're having communion, I'd say don't take it, because it's not meant for you yet. When you become a child of God, when you're born again into the kingdom of God, communion is not meant for you. But at this point, it's not. It's not meant just for any, you know, whoever just walks up on the street. This is meant for people who've been born again. That's the primary purpose of it. So whenever we do have communion, and I'm sure Pastor will also repeat it on when we have it on Thursday, that if we do have non-believers or people who are not saved, people who are not in Christ, who not believe in Christ, they should not be partaking in this ceremony, because they run the risk of being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's very, very serious. Pastor.
Sorry, what it's really meaning is discerning. He goes on to say discerning the body. That means understanding what it is representing. And so it really comes down to faith. That means a believer. So if you just do it out of a rite because it's a thing that they do every week at the Catholic Church, you're not really discerning that it is really what it is, that it is the body. And so then you can partake of it unworthily because you're not discerning what it represents. And so we are all unworthy, but you can still take part of it unworthily. He makes us righteous, but if we don't have faith in what it represents, then we become unworthy of taking it in that sense. And so you do have to be a believer.
Precisely. that none of us are worthy in of ourselves, that the Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. That faith is what enables us to be justified before a righteous God. However, as Pastor was just expounding on, that even people that are believers can still take of the body and of the blood of Christ unworthily. And that's why the scripture goes to great lengths to say, let a man so examine himself. Examine himself. Needs to really take inventory and really take thought as to what he or she is doing. Because it's a very, very sacred ceremony. So the thing is, the bread symbolizes Christ's body. And that the ceremony of communion is, like I said, it's for fellowship with Christ. But you can't partake of that until you become a believer and a true discerner of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's very, very important that we have a true understanding of what it's all talking about. Let's go through some verses talking about these particular subjects regarding how the bread symbolizes Christ's body, and also that the body of Christ was broken for the physical healing of our bodies. John 6:35, Jesus says this. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus says that his body is the bread, the living word, the manna that came down from heaven. And whoever eats of that bread will never hunger again and will never be thirsty. Sister Mary has a comment or a question. Let me just come on down to you.
I just wanted you to comment on he who comes to Christ will never be hungry or thirsty again.
Oh, I'd love to comment on that. Whoever comes to Christ will never be hungry or thirsty again. I'll interpret it using another verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right? Now, the thing is, if you are in Christ, you should not be hungering or thirsty for God. All right? You should not be hungry or thirsty for God, because when you come to Christ, Christ satisfies every need that you have. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, in John chapter 4, he said, anyone that drinks, if you drink of the water from this well, you'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of this water, he shall become like a well of water spring up in there, so they'll never be thirsty again. The water that Christ gives us, the bread that Christ gives us, it satisfies every need. And so the thing is, whenever we're talking about hungering for God, again, if you're hungry, you'll be filled. And once you're filled, you're not hungry anymore. Right? So what's been taught in the church predominantly is that we get filled with the Word of God, we get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we need a refilling, or we need to get refilled, you know, get more stuff. I need more of God, more of you, and we're begging more of God when God has already given us all that we need. Ephesians 1:3 says that Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:3. And I believe it's Colossians 2:10. It says that ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You have everything that you need. Christ has already given it to you. You don't have to hunger or thirst anymore because Christ has already satisfied our needs. The thing is that we're not aware of all that Christ has given us. And that's why our minds have to be renewed to the fact of what we actually have. And so there's a level in God, or a maturity in God, where we no longer are begging God for stuff or hungering or thirsting for this. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't have a desire for God, all right? That's not what I'm saying. Our desire, however, isn't to satisfy a need, like we're lacking something. But our desire now is to fulfill God's will. That we have a zeal that is for the house of God. That it says, I believe, in the book of Psalms, and Jesus even fulfilled the scripture. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Notice the zeal has consumed me, not me consuming the zeal. You notice that? So the desire, us having a passion for God, isn't a hunger or a thirst. It's a desire to please God. It's not that we're lacking anything, but because God has been so good to us, we want to satisfy His will and fulfill His will. So people in Christ, you shouldn't be saying I'm hungry or I'm thirsty or I need more of you, because God has given you all of Him He can give you. If you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and you went through great lengths of explaining what the word baptized means to be saturated, means to be one with God. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That all of Christ, all of God's goodness and all of God's spirit that he could physically cram into a body, he has already given to us when we were baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we should not be saying, a Christian, a believer in Christ who has been filled with the Holy Ghost and has gone through water baptism, all that stuff, we shouldn't be saying, God, I hunger for you, technically. Because technically, then, if you're saying that you're hungry, then you're saying that you're not filled. And if you're not filled, then technically you're not born again, right? Because if it's by the infilling of the Holy Ghost that we're born again. So if we're saying, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty after you, what we're actually saying when we're saying these songs, and there's a lot of them that are like that, you're basically denying that you're born again, because didn't Christ already fill you? Didn't Christ already complete you? So the thing is, we have to be careful with that, and I kind of went on a little bit of a tangent, but I really wanted to hammer this point about the hungering and thirsting. When we come to Christ, he said, look, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will, never be thirsty again. Look, that's what it says. So we want to be careful when we say, God, I hunger for you and thirst. And I've even done it myself. I slipped up because that's just what I've been used to. And the thing is, when we talk about hungering and thirsting, we're really coming from an Old Testament mentality, because back then they didn't have the Holy Ghost. They weren't baptized with the Spirit. They didn't have the fullness of God. We do, though. Sister Joanne, I saw your hand up a little while ago. Did you have a comment or question?
Praise the Lord. I was just thinking about what you were saying this weekend. You ministered on John 7 and 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I guess what I'm trying to understand, is that just for the Holy Ghost filled believers, or is that for us with the Holy Ghost to be more hungry and thirsty for him, as you were explaining?
Well, the thing is, Jesus was making that. You have to also always interpret Scripture in context. Jesus was talking to people who were not saved. He was talking to people who did not have the Holy Ghost. And so the thing is, what he also said is that, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And in John 4, he talks about that it shall be a well of life springing up in your soul, meaning that you'll never lack any water. If you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says that you have a reservoir, you have a well of water springing up inside of you. We have rivers of living water coming out of you. And you can drink from your own cistern, so to speak, drink from your own well anytime, whenever you want to. So yes, there are periods in our walk with God, and when I say this, I'm talking about our soulless realm or our physical senses, okay? Because I don't feel like preaching every day. I don't feel like praying every day or reading the Bible. If I go by emotions, I'd be a pretty terrible Christian. But the thing is, it knows most of what I feel dry. Technically, I'm not, because the Holy Ghost is still with me. He abides with me forever. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The thing is then, in those moments where my flesh is dominating me, that's when I need to tap into the Spirit. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where it says to stir up the gift that is in you by remembrance, by the putting out of my hands. We stir up that well, and we cause that well to come up and to get into the physical realm and into our senses, and we drink from that, all right? So our spirit is never dry. Our spirit is not lacking anything. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's what the Scripture says. You have everything you need in Christ. The thing is, our flesh and our bodies, however, now that's a different story, okay? Our minds are still being renewed and are in the process of becoming more like Christ. And in that, it does have to drink from the well. But the thing is, we're not begging God to give us anything else, because you've already got it. You've already got it inside of you. You're just drinking from what Christ has already provided for you. So that's the way I would deal with that question. All right, so that statement was made in the context, was made to people who were not saved, who were not born again. All right? However, the statement is still true that if you are a believer in Christ, as the Scripture has said, rivers will flow out of you, and you can drink out of that well, and other people will drink from you, people who are not saved. And sometimes people who are saved, people who are depressed, or people who are struggling through their faith, that what you say and the Spirit that flows out of you ministers to the whole body at large. So hopefully that made some sense here. Getting back to the bread. And my mouse got stuck just a minute. Going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, this is where we started off with, which says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread symbolizes the body. And the Bible says that he broke the bread. And the breaking of the bread represents the breaking of Christ's body. And bread is a very good symbolism of Christ's body, all right? This is not my revelation, or this is not my, I actually heard this from a gospel rap song, that it actually said, of course it makes sense that Jesus is the bread, because bread is battered, right? It's beaten, it's battered, and then it's raised. Of course he was battered and raised. That's what bread does. the body of Christ was beaten and whipped and brutalized, but on the third day it was raised. It was raised. So the body of Christ is symbolized by the bread. Now the thing is this. Remember, like, the crucifixion took part in two stages. There is the whipping post, and then there was the cross. There are two distinct stages, and that's what the bread and the wine represent, all right? The bread represents the body. We read in Isaiah 53, and I know this is a gruesome picture, but this just gives us somewhat of an idea of what Christ went through for our physical healing. And yes, it is physical healing. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes." Notice it says the stripes, doesn't say the nails. The stripes, the whipping that Christ took. The whipping was not for our salvation of our spirit, it was for our physical healing, for our bodies. Now, how do I know this is physical? Well, the awesome thing is that the Bible actually interprets this verse for me in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 16. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 says this, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." Verse 17, "That it might be fulfilled," this very instance was a fulfilling of prophecy, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah," which is the Greek translation of Isaiah, "by the prophet Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." The body of Jesus Christ, the whipping post that he went through, was for physical healing, was for the healing of our bodies, for the restoration and the removal of sickness, the removal of our sickness, the restoration of our bodies. The thing is, we tend to make salvation just about the soul. And don't get me wrong, it is obviously, that's the most important part. But also, it does include also physical healing, and I'll tell you why it does. All right. Because one of the things, after we're saved, the primary thing that a believer is supposed to do is to preach the gospel, is to win the lost. If you're sick and diseased, that job becomes a lot harder. You can preach a lot better when you're well than you can when you're sick. You can go to other places much better, travel, maneuver, and do many other things more in a well body than you can in a sick body. So Jesus wanted to purchase our healing as well as our salvation of our spirit, because he wants us to, one, experience that salvation, but also be able to spread that salvation. And also to prove that salvation through the healing of the body. That what substantiates and verifies and brings validity to the gospel was signs and wonders and miracles. And the predominant signs and wonders and miracles that Christ did was the healing of the sick. So the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for our physical healing. That brings us to, of course, the wine. Section number 3, the cup of wrath and blessing. This is going to be very, very short, all right? Not going to get too deep in this, because pretty much everyone gets this. The blood of Jesus Christ, the wine. Wine in Scripture represents many different things, but one of the primary things it represents is wrath, is God's wrath. But also, the wine was also used for blessing, in which we're going to read right here. I read this verse earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" That the communion is a cup of blessing. It's a cup of blessing to the believer, when you're doing it right. It's a cup of blessing. Remember that Melchizedek gave the bread and the wine to Abram after he'd won a victory. It was a blessing on Abram, signifying that he was going to be used of God to eventually bring forth the Messiah. The communion, people, they use wine at marriages as a celebration. And again, it's a celebration of a unification of a husband and a wife. In the same sense that we drink the wine in celebration of our unification with our heavenly husband, so to speak, the church's heavenly husband. And so it's a cup of blessing. It also is a cup of wrath as well. Revelation 16, 2, the Bible says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." That wine was also symbolic of wrath, because it's blood. And that in Revelation chapter 16 is talking about how God is pouring out his wrath on those who have taken the mark of the beast and those that are remaining of that are fallen the Antichrist. We also see Matthew 26, 39, And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus did not want to drink from that cup because that cup would symbolize the judgment for our sin. He drank the cup that, in a sense, Jesus Christ was our cupbearer. He was our wine taster. The cupbearer, they drank the wine so that the king couldn't be poisoned, so the king wouldn't die. He drank the cup of death so that we would not die. He took on the judgment, all the sin and all the wrath that should have been placed upon us for our wickedness and our sin. Jesus Christ, he drank it. He didn't want to drink it. And he said, if there was any other way, if there was any other possible way for us to bring salvation, let's do that, because I don't want to go through this. But there was no other way. If there was another way, he would have taken it. But there was no other way. He had to drink of that cup. So whenever we're drinking the cup, we are symbolizing the suffering that Christ went through. And the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood, the scripture tells us, is for our sins. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord." It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That's actually an NLT translation. That's not King James. I meant to put that into King James for you. But basically, the King James Version says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That Christ had to shed his blood for us so that our lives would be spared. He had to exchange his life for us. And what's very interesting, in Hebrews 9, the Bible gives us a very amazing analogy and understanding. Why did Jesus have to bleed? Why did he have to drink from that cup? Why did his blood have to be shed? The thing is, Jesus was officiating not just a covenant, but he was officiating a testament. Now, I'll kind of explain the difference between the two. A covenant is only as good as long as the individuals are living. Okay? If I make a covenant with you, I make an agreement with you, that agreement is only good as long as I'm alive. I can't hold up my end of the bargain if I'm dead. Right? So once I'm dead, technically that covenant is broken. That contract is broken. A testament is different, though. A testament doesn't start until the person dies. Right? If I have a will, and the will is called the last will and testament of such and such, so a will means I'm leaving behind an inheritance for whoever I put within that will. They don't get that inheritance until I die. So Jesus Christ did two things. One, he ended the covenant, which was the old covenant, that put us under the law when he died. But he also started the New Testament that gave us eternal life when he died, giving us the inheritance. Again, Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles," right? So Christ's death, the reason why he had to die, was so that the inheritance could be passed on to the living, because he was officiating a new testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And when he died, that we got the inheritance. That's what it talks about in Hebrews 9:22. "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of his blood, the New Testament could not be put into practice. The cool thing is, though, it became a covenant as well, because he came back to life. He resurrected. Remember, a covenant only works if you're alive. See how clever Jesus is? His death ended the old covenant, the bad contract, and it started a New Testament. But then he came back to life to start a new covenant. We have a new covenant with better promises, the Bible says in Hebrews. And with those better promises, we get eternal life. It's amazing how Jesus is, how clever God is, how amazing that he is. So the blood is for our sins. Without the shedding of our blood, there would be no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So one, the bread represents the healing of our bodies. The wine represents the forgiving of our sins. That's what we're doing. We're having fellowship with God. God wants to completely revolutionize and restore us, both in our bodies and also in our spirit or in our souls. Okay, told you that was going to be short. Told me very, very short. Okay, Footloose. Now the part that we don't really like too much. call this foot loose, that you wish that someone's foot would be loose so you wouldn't have to wash it. But it's necessary. It really is necessary. Some foot washing facts: that it symbolizes servitude in the kingdom of God, that we have to wash each other's feet because it symbolizes how even Christ, even though he was Lord of all, he humbled himself and he became a servant. And he did this to really show us that the greatest in the kingdom is servant of all. And that really, it shows you that a lot of people in leadership and in ministry, they're not doing what Christ said, because it's the reverse. Now we have, and I'm going to get on my soapbox just for a few seconds, that we have, you know, people, prophets, apostles, bishops, whoever they are, they got to have 30 armor bearers and someone to carry their briefcase and carry all this stuff and shine their shoes and do all these other things, when it's actually the reverse, that the one in leadership is supposed to be the servant of all. And one of the beautiful things is that when you guys pulled up here, who was out shoveling? Pastor was. Who was out snow blowing? Pastor was. Right? Because who's greatest of you is servant of all. That's the thing. That to be great in the kingdom, you got to be the least in the kingdom, and that means you got to sometimes scrub the toilet. So it means picking up the trash. Well, I want to be the pastor. I want to be this. I want to be on the praise team. I want to preach. If you can't pick up the trash, then you can't handle the pulpit. You can't handle a toilet. You think you can handle this throne up here? Foot washing symbolizes servitude in the kingdom of God. It also, it's a consecration ceremony for preaching of the gospel. The consecration ceremony of preaching the gospel. I'm going to go through some scriptures to kind of hit this, and then I'm pretty much done. I told you to keep this nice and short. John 13:3, this is right after the Last Supper, all right? So they've just finished the meal, and the Bible says that Jesus, he gets up and he starts doing what we don't want to do. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, to get, kind of give an understanding as to how significant this was, all right? The washing of the feet was the job of servants and slaves. And the reason why it was such a horrible job, because back in those days, they had open-toed shoes, they had sandals, they had dusty roads, they didn't have necessarily paved roads. Some of the roads were paved. But, and again, they didn't have cars, they had horses and mules that sometimes left their presence around. And if you were to step in it, and people often did, your feet would be pretty nasty. I know this firsthand. When I was in high school, I was in marching band, and we had this parade that we have every year. It's called the Blossom Time Parade. We had to march across like 2 or 3 miles. And in this parade, they'd have horses, and they'd have all sorts of different animals. And I was marching one day in the marching band, and I saw someone I recognized. They waved, like, "Hey, how's it going?" I wasn't paying attention. Then all of a sudden, plop. My foot was engulfed by a big old pile of horse poop. It's pretty nasty. I'm shaking it off and still trying to stay in step. It was not fun cleaning that off. So you can imagine how nasty it was for someone to clean off, not just off of a shoe or a sandal, but it was in between people's toes and... You had to handle that? Ugh, disgusting. And the fact that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stoops down and gets a towel, gets a basin of water, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. This is why Peter has this reaction, as we see here in the next few verses. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." You're God in the flesh. You're King of Kings. You shouldn't be washing my feet. But look what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, he says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Wow. So pretty strong words. That if he said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't belong to me. You have no fellowship with me. Remember, we're talking about communion, fellowship. You have no part with me. And if we read on in this chapter, Jesus says that you need to do this in remembrance of me. We're to do this in remembrance. So the reason why we had the foot washing, again, in conjunction with communion, because one, it was after communion, but also was to show the fellowship. Now, I'm going to explain why that Jesus said that if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I'm going to explain this in just a minute here. Romans 10:14, and actually, there's a bunch of verses I wanted to put in here, but I just didn't have time. If you look in the Old Testament, I'm going to just kind of throw a little revelation at you, all right? You look in the Old Testament, and you read, I think it's in Exodus 3, where it talks about Moses. And Moses is walking, minding his own business, and he sees the burning bush, right? He sees the burning bush, and he wants to come closer, and then he hears God calling, saying, "Moses, Moses." And Moses is like, "Oh, I wonder what this is." And then God says, "Don't come any further." So take off the shoes off your feet, for this is holy ground. Actually, you know what? I think I do have the verses in here. Let me just pull this up for you. I think I have the verses in here somewhere. Blah, 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 blah. Let's see. I think it's in. Let's pull this up. I want you guys to see this because it's pretty amazing when you actually see what is going on here, why that Jesus had to wash the feet. Yeah, okay. If this is actually Leviticus. No, it's not. It's not Leviticus. It's, trying to find it. It's actually the story of Ruth that talks about this as well. Oh, I thought I had it in here, but apparently I don't. Okay, so I'll just expound on it. All right, so the thing is, we don't understand what's going on in that story. Why did God tell Moses to take off his shoes? You know, I always wondered that. I mean, he's in the desert. It's not like he's tracking in any dirt anywhere. He's already, it's dirt there, it's dirt here. You know, why did God tell him to do that? Well, come to find out that in the Jewish tradition, that the feet of a person symbolizes ownership. And actually, we find out in the book of Ruth, actually, that we find out about this tradition. That, for example, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy that talks about this, that it talks about how let's say there was a man who was married, and he had no children, and that man died. The Bible says that the brother of that man was supposed to marry his brother's wife and to have a child by her, and that son would not be his own son, would be his brother's son, so that his that man would still have a lineage, right? If the man didn't do that, the Bible says that, you know, the wife would try and convince him. If he didn't do that, they'd bring him before the city, before the council, and he would have to publicly confess that he was not going to do that. He didn't want anything to do with that. So the Bible said that they would take off the shoe off of that man as a testimony to say that he is relinquishing ownership of this responsibility. We find in the book of Ruth that the kinsman redeemer, that's what basically this guy was. The kinsman redeemer was basically the guy who was supposed to take care of the family. So for example, if there was somebody, if the family lost ownership of its land because like it couldn't, you know, it couldn't keep up with it or something like that, it had to sell the land to pay for some other debt, you'd have a kinsman redeemer, someone who was a family relative, who would come in who could take back the land, who would basically buy back the land. Or they would marry, as I said before, they'd marry a certain person to raise up seed or raise up lineage for that particular relative. In the story of Ruth, Ruth was married to an individual and her husband died, and she comes to find the next of kin, which is Boaz. All right? The thing is, Boaz is not the closest relative. There's another guy that's even closer in relation to marry her. And so he doesn't want to do it, though. So the Bible says that they take this guy, and he takes off the shoe, and he gives it to Boaz. The shoe represents ownership, okay? The reason why is because whenever you were marking a land, you'd mark it with your feet. Wherever you went, that marked ownership. So the shoes, or the feet, represented ownership. And if you were giving up the shoe to someone else, you're basically saying, "I am irresponsible, I relinquish ownership," right? So now, back to Moses. So Moses now, he's coming to God, and God says, stop, you can't come any closer until you take off your shoes. He's telling Moses, "Moses, you have to relinquish ownership of yourself before you can come any closer to me, to have intimacy with me." Do you understand that now? Now let's go to Jesus. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I don't own you. Take off your shoes, let me wash your feet, because this is basically, you're basically saying is now I'm your God, I'm the owner of you. But also it was a consecration ceremony. Romans chapter 10, verse number 14. Okay, here we go. Romans 10:14 says this, how then shall they call in him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice it talks about the feet. It associates the feet with the preaching of the gospel of peace. We also see in Ephesians chapter 6 talking about the weapons of our warfare, the spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with what? The preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice the gospel of peace again. Because your feet represents ownership. And wherever you're walking to claim back ownership for Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, this in Matthew 10 and also Luke 10. He said, if you went to a city and you went to a house and they didn't receive you, he told them to do what? Shake the dust off of their feet as a testimony against them. So when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, it was a statement of ownership that you fully belong to me, but also was a consecration ceremony that I am now anointing your feet to carry the gospel of peace to the lost, to preach the gospel. It was a consecration ceremony. He was getting them prepared to go and preach the gospel because they're gonna have to travel and walk all over the world, claiming back the territory that the devil had stolen to preach the gospel of peace, the good news to everyone. So that's another reason why that we wash each other's feet. We're rededicating each other to the preaching of the gospel. We're reminding ourselves that we're not our own. That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That you are bought with a price. That you're not your own. Ownership. So that your feet they're shod or they're covered with the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that's why we do that in connection with the bread and the wine, because after we have partaken of the bread and the health, the healing part of communion, the fellowship with God. We've now taken part of the spiritual aspects that our souls are righteous before God. We are now God wants to deputize us to go preach the gospel. That's what the Bible says, that I called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you should show forth the praises of him, right? That we're not just bench warmers, that Jesus Christ didn't call us just to occupy a pew, but he called us to preach the gospel. And so that's why communion is so important, that it reminds us, one, what Jesus did for us, the suffering that he went for us. It's a reminder that Jesus also has conquered death, hell, and the grave, that this is also a celebration of triumph, and eventually, we're going to eat that supper in heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matter of fact, in the story of the Last Supper, Jesus actually does not drink one of the cups. And he says that I will drink no more of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Because he's saving that last cup, the last toast, so to speak, for when all of his enemies have been put under his feet. What a wonderful day that will be. When we get to heaven, we sit down at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we drink that cup, the cup of blessing, the Bible says. And we take of that heavenly bread. What a wonderful thing that is. And so that really is what... Oh, that's right. I wanted to bring back another point. I need to go back. There's one more thing I wanted to describe before I wrap this up. I'm about to close pretty soon. I wanted to go back to reading this here. Okay, our scripture text, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. This do ye oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's another reason why that we're doing it, to remind ourselves, to show Christ's death in the cross. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We already covered that. Now, this is the verse I want to talk about right here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation himself, and not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I want to kind of describe something that's interesting here, okay? Now, primarily when we've heard this taught, that the you know, whenever you do this in the world, that you're drinking damnation and God is killing you. You know, God is, judgment's falling on you and you fall down dead. But I'm going to offer an alternate theory on this, all right? Remember I said that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, and that the body of Jesus Christ, by the stripes of Jesus Christ, that were healed. But if you don't discern the Lord's body, if you don't realize that this by his stripes that you're healed, you could eat the bread all the time and never really partake of the health that Christ has for us. The Bible talks about in 3 John 1:2, it says, "Beloved, I wish of all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Communion is also, I believe, a healing service also for believers. And there's been many testimonies of this happening, that when people, when they understood that this body, this bread was broken for my healing, that when people ate of the bread, people were miraculously healed of various illnesses and diseases. I heard a story in particular that Curry Blakely told this particular story, that they were taking communion at his church, and he just read what I just read you. And they didn't took the bread, and they took of the bread, they were eating the bread, dead silent, because of course this is a very sacred ceremony. Dead silence. And in the dead silence, all of a sudden you heard, "Ah!" You're screaming. Someone's screaming, a woman was screaming, and they're like, "You know, what's going on?" And, you know, Curry, he thought there was a devil or someone, someone's possessed and trying to disrupt this, the communion service, so he's about to go cast the devil out of somebody. And this woman sees on the floor and she's like, "Ah!" She's screaming and everything, and they come to her, and then she just stops. And she's breathing really heavy, and she's like, "Oh my goodness. Oh my wow, this is just amazing." And she stood up, like, "You know, what's wrong with you? What happened to you?" And she said, "This is amazing." This woman, she had a goiter on her, the right side of her neck, the size of a grapefruit. And she said when she ate the bread, she said she saw Jesus Christ standing there. And then Jesus Christ came and grabbed the goiter and began to squeeze it and crush the goiter until it popped. And the goiter removed itself, and that's why she was freaking out. And then when she sat up, the goiter was gone. And it came when she ate the bread. The bread of the body of Jesus Christ was broken for our healing. In the same sense, also again, the blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the reason why that people, again, alternate theory on this, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you and are asleep," because you're not discerning, you're not realizing why the body was broken. And again, you're drinking damnation to yourself, also to your spirit, because you're not discerning the blood of Jesus Christ either. So I believe the reason why that people were, they were possibly sick in the church at this point, or people were, many of you were sick and weak, because they were not realizing or not walking in what Christ had. Remember, healing is the children's bread. And so if you're not taking that bread worthily, not discerning what it really represents, even though there's healing in the body of Christ, in the bread that you're taking, you're not receiving it because you're not aware of it. Or you're taking, you're just going through the motions, just a ceremony. Healing is the children's bread. If you're in Christ and you're taking that bread, that's for your healing. If you're in Christ and you drink of that cup, man, you're forgiven. You're forgiven of all of your sins. All of your sins are washed away. They've been remitted. And so I wanted to kind of point that out, that communion can also be a healing service for believers, as we're realizing that, man, by his stripes, I am healed. That bread was broken, was brutalized, was battered, so to speak, for my healing. That blood was shed for my sins, that I would be forgiven and be in right standing with God. And so I wanted to point that out. If you're sick, when we take communion, really, when you look at that bread that you're about to eat, really think about what you're eating. And again, I've heard many stories of people being healed while taking communion. Again, they were all believers, of course. And then, of course, really think about when you're drinking of that cup, what that cup represents. That how the nails were put into those hands and into those feet. And that Christ was hanging there for our sins and for our betterment, for our right standing with God. So that's what communion is, and that's what it really represents. And so when we take it on Thursday, I believe, for our WatchNet service, really have that in mind. Pastor's going to go through this again. When he gets up here, he's going to read these verses again. And typically before we take communion, we have a moment, because the scripture commands us. It says, "So let a man examine himself." We'll have a period of time where we're going to really focus, meditate on the word, and repent. Because again, if you're drinking of this blood unworthily, of this wine unworthily, you're drinking the damnation of your soul, the Bible says. This is not a... this is not just a ritual. This is something that's very, very sacred. We need to take very, very seriously. And that's also, like I said, that's why we don't necessarily just have whoever just comes off the street just come take it. Because if you're just not discerning the Lord's body, and you're drinking of it unworthily, the blood of the wine unworthily, taking the bread unworthily, you're drinking damnation to yourself. So that's why we do that. So during this time, this end of the year, let's do that. Let's do what the scripture says. Let's examine ourselves. Let's really read the crucifixion story. Read what Christ went through to really fully understand, discern the Lord's body and his blood. Yes, you had a comment or question. Let me just come to you.
So I'm new here at Rehoboth. And so a lot of the churches that I've attended in the past, it's always really big. Oh, it's the first Sunday. Oh, we got to get to church to get to the communion. We got to get to communion. Oh, we got to wear white because it's the first Sunday. We got to get to communion. Here at Rehoboth, what is it that's what I really wanted to know is if you all did communion, and so this answered it for me, and is there a particular time maybe that you and the Lord decide when it's communion here? Do you have set dates?
Remembrance of me. So let me make a confession that we don't have a set date, and we should do it more often than I as pastor have done last year. My aim is to not do it once a month, but at least once a quarter. The other thing is, when you do it like the Roman Catholics do, where every service is communion, it loses its significance and its specialness. So it just becomes a thing. So, but we, this year, because of so many things, and it's really my fault, we did not do it as often as we should. My goal would be to do it at least four times a year, probably the next time at Easter. You don't have to wear anything. You don't have to wear white. If you want to wear white, that's fine. The Bible doesn't really comment on how they were dressed. But, right. But it is something that the Bible says that we ought to do, you know, we ought to do, to partake of. So we do believe that you need to have faith in Christ. So that means for this church and what I teach, you have to at least be baptized in Jesus' name and be seeking for the infilling of the Holy Ghost and living a life that is a testimony. Not that we're perfect. Nobody is actually worthy in and of themselves to take it. But it's when you become unworthy is when you take it, first of all, knowing you have unconfessed sin. You know, you are not discerning the specialness of the body of Christ. And we will have a time of prayer and repentance. We all need to repent. All of us. That's why Paul says, I die daily. So we all need to. There's always things that we can bring before the altar of the Lord and say, Lord, I don't like this. This is I messed up this week. I did not pray enough, or I doubted you, or I thought some thoughts about my brother or my sister. You know, it's not that which makes us unworthy, but it's when we do not have faith in God and his blood. That's what makes us unworthy. And actually, if you read the context, they were treating it just like a meal. They came together and they were in disunity, and they were arguing amongst themselves and making a big fight about it. And Paul said that you're not discerning that this is something, the body. He said, is that this one loaf? Meaning they were all to partake of the one loaf, meaning they should have been in unity, but they were in disunity. He mentions that this is all one loaf, and we all take part of the one loaf. And because of their schism and fighting and treating it as a party, he said you're not looking at it the right way. You're participating unworthily, but not because of works. We can't work to be worthy, but we have to rely on his grace and have faith in his grace and his shed blood.
Precisely.
These verses, they've been read really quickly. I've heard them, but I've never, ever, ever had a feeling inside of my heart like I do tonight, because I have been taught different sections. So I just want to let you know I appreciate this. Because now, I mean, I actually learned something. I actually feel something about communion instead of running. Ooh, it's the first Sunday. We got to get there because it's communion. You know, and then if you didn't make it the first Sunday, you'd be like, oh, Lord, something going to happen. Thank you so. Thank you so much for teaching me. Thank you so much.
Praise God. Yeah, I just want to kind of just build on what Pastor said, that they were not discerning the Lord's body. Matter of fact, Paul even says they were getting drunk off the wine. I mean, the Corinthian church was a messed up church. I mean, I won't comment on all the things they were doing, but they were really messed up. Very, very messed up. And yes, as I said, this whole chapter right here was written to correct a lot of the foolish things that was going on in that church. Just as Pastor was saying, they were not discerning the Lord's body. To take the bread and the wine unworthily is to take it not in faith, which is what Pastor was saying. Because what you're saying is, my righteousness is good enough to approach God, and I can basically crucify Christ the flesh, or walk on step over his dead body and be fine with it. That's basically what we're saying. It's pride and it's egotism whenever you're taking of it unworthily, because you're not doing it in faith. And so that's what Pastor's saying. He's absolutely right. That's what the scripture says, that no one of themselves can be worthy enough to take it. That's why we have to rely on Jesus to justify us. But when you don't rely on Christ to justify you, then you're taking unworthily, because you're taking in your own righteousness. And the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's a stench unto God. So that's why we're having that. And just as Pastor said, that you know, you don't have to wear white. You know, that's not in the scripture. You don't have to go through all the traditions. And again, you can even have communion in your own home. You know, it doesn't have to necessarily be done in a church building. You know, all has to be done is, we just said earlier, where two or three are gathered together, right? Just because it's for believers. It's just, as long as there's an assembly of believers, you can take communion. You can take communion. So my brother, for example, he's taking communion at home. Not that he doesn't do it at the church, just because maybe the church doesn't do it as often as he would like. Every once in a while, he wants to remember what Christ did. And he's taking communion at home sometimes. So it's not something that has to be just a church thing. It's the children's bread. If you're a child of God, you have, by faith, the right to partake in that fellowship. So, and then he'd go through those scriptures and he would take it, you know. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But again, you just be sure that you're doing it of faith and not of pride and just whatever. I can just approach God however I want to. When you do that, then yes, you're taking unworthily and you're drinking damnation to your spirit. And again, you're drinking sickness to your body, you know, or eating sickness to your body. So that's something that we don't want to do. So I'm very glad to hear that this has blessed you, and it's made some sense as to why we do it, and why we also don't necessarily just have anybody take it. Because just as Pastor said, we, you know, people who are living in sin, I mean, not just they actually just made a new mistake. I mean, they are living a sinful lifestyle. And then to come and to take communion, that's dangerous. I mean, that's real dangerous. That's very, very dangerous, because you're basically not discerning the Lord's body and not discerning his blood.
Well, the kids, they done been baptized. You know, the kids done been baptized. Yeah, they could take communion. Be like, your kids been baptized? No, they ain't been baptized. No, they shouldn't be messing with that then. The kids been baptized, you know, it dipped in the water. So be like, yeah, them two, they been baptized. So y'all can take communion. But like the little boys, they haven't been baptized yet. So they could never, we'd be like, no, y'all can't. But they know about the Lord. They know about Jesus. They can talk to you because, you know, he's the head of our household. But because they haven't been baptized, we'll be like, no, don't pick up that grape juice and that bread, because y'all don't know nothing about that yet.
Right, and I'll defer that to Pastor if he likes to comment on that.
The Bible says your children are now sanctified by the believing parents. Okay? That's what the Bible says. Until they come to the age of discernment, of understanding wrong and right, and only God really knows that. You know, for me, it was when I was 8 years old, I asked to be baptized, and my dad wouldn't do it right away. Because he really wanted to make sure I was sure. The Bible says, now are your children sanctified. So you understand that if God says your children are sanctified, they're sanctified. But I don't like doing it unless they understand. So unless they truly understand, even though they are sanctified, I still don't necessarily do. But that doesn't mean they're going to hell, because the Bible says the believing parent, the children are sanctified until they come of an age to make their own decisions. Then at that time, the Bible says everyone is going to have to work out their own salvation. But until they come to the age of understanding, where they truly understand, and that is our responsibility to teach them, then it says that the children are sanctified. That little baby is sanctified because he has believing parents. Your children are sanctified because they have you two that have been baptized and are believing parents. Amen. See? So God has got this all taken care of. There's no gaps in his plan. There's no gaps. There's no gaps of, well, until they get to us. No, there's no gaps in his plan. He's got it all worked out. All worked out. Like I taught Sunday on the daughters of Zelophehad. Can never say it sometimes. But he's got no gaps in his plan. So definitely if your children are baptized, they can take it. If they're not, but they're believers, I would leave it to your judgment how much they understand. If you believe they understand enough, the Bible says they are sanctified. Okay? Now, if they're, you know, little baby or three-year-old, or just see someone do it and they don't understand, then I would say no. That doesn't mean they're going to hell, because they're sanctified by the believing parent.
Precisely. So, just to kind of even further, I'll just use myself as an example. I was baptized when I was 7. I got the Holy Ghost when I was 8. And again, the reason why I did those things was because I did have an understanding. I was taught by my father and by my pastor what those things represented. The main thing is discerning. That's the main prerequisite it talks about, is discernment, which means judgment or having an understanding. So as long as they have an understanding and they fully get it and they believe, then as pastor said, then, yeah, we could allow them to do that. I remember taking communion when I was maybe like 9 or 10, taking it, because at that point I had been baptized, I had received the Holy Ghost, and I understood what it meant. I didn't take it unworthily. I took it understanding what it symbolized. And so the main prerequisite is discernment and having an understanding. And also, of course, being a believer as well. Now, I use the example of the children's bread. And in that story, Jesus talked about the dogs getting the crumbs. Or the woman said about the dogs getting the crumbs, all right? The sinners only get the crumbs of the fellowship that we get. It's not until they become a believer that they get the whole loaf. You understand what I'm saying? They only, you have sinners who come to church on a Christmas or an Easter, and they'll get moved on by God's Spirit. They'll get blessed. They'll feel God's joy. That's just a crumb. It's not until you really accept Christ as a Savior and as your Lord, until you are filled with His Spirit, that you finally get the whole loaf of the bread, that you really experience the full fellowship with God. That's what I mean by the children's bread. The children get the full bread. The dogs get the crumbs, all right? They only get, and the thing is, what's really sad is the children think that all they are supposed to get is the crumbs. You know, as children, we get the whole bread. We get healing. We get salvation. We get all these things. We just have to realize that as children, we have an inheritance in Christ. So, again, I hope this has made sense. And I really just, I love the comments and questions. And I'm looking forward to communion. Of course, I'm not necessarily looking forward to the foot washing part, but I will do it. I will do it as unto the Lord. And let's have a great wash night service. And like I said, communion services can be powerful. I mean, they can be very, very powerful. I've seen, other churches doing this. Okay, it's just a ritual. But I'm in some communion services. As we're taking that bread, man, the Spirit of God will just, just flows. Because we find it, we get a better understanding that as I'm breaking this bread, Jesus Christ's body was broken like this bread is being broken. Man, it hits you. And when it hits you, you appreciate Christ that much more. And so, and also, one last thing I'll say before I turn it over to the pastor is that the communion ceremony is not a salvation ceremony. You don't have to do this to be saved. It is something that a believer needs to do, though. Don't get me wrong. But it's not required to be saved. It's something that we do because we're saved, not to get saved. So wanted to make that also clear that, your children don't need to do it because they're going to go to hell, as pastor already just said. You don't do it to get something. You do it because you have something. I love him because he first loved me. I don't love him so that to get him to love me. I love him because he first loved me. Same thing with communion. I don't do communion to try and get favor with God. I do communion because I have favor with God. So I hope this has blessed you. I'm going to turn this over to Pastor and let him close us out. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming and all your hard work today. God bless you.